Welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with the president of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff. Our mission is to equip you with answers to share the hope that you have within you, because life and truth matter. Why? Because being armed with truth will equip you to counter the corrosive worldviews at work in our world today, while experiencing the authentic Christian life will make you a winsome witness of the purpose of life, which is to experience union with God and Christ, both for today and for all eternity. For more information about CRI and the Bible Answer Man broadcast, our phone number is 888-7000-CRI. You can find us online at equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Today we talk about Epiphany in our Odyssey to the Heart of Christmas. Epiphany, of course, means to reveal. And Epiphany is arguably the oldest and most significant of all the Christmas traditions. It highlights the reality that due to our sin, we cannot come to God, and therefore God in Christ revealed himself to us. The tradition of Epiphany, called in my home language, the Dutch language, Driekoningedag, or Three Kings Day, is celebrated as recognition of the first Gentiles to acknowledge Jesus Christ as King. And of course, it corresponds to Simeon's exultation, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles." Jesus did not come just as a parochial Jewish Messiah. He was a light to the world so that in him we may all find salvation. And of course, that happens when we reach out the hand of a beggar to receive the gift of a king. Speaking of gifts, I'm deeply grateful for those that have supported and ask many more to continue doing so that we might reach our goal by the end of December. So thank you to those who have given and for those who are prayerfully considering what they should give this month. Remember that you can give in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org when you write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, or when you talk to our resource consultants at number 888-7000 and the letters CRI. And we'll go right now to the phone lines and talk to Nick in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Hi, Nick.
Hey, Hank. My question, I love how you say that we should debate certain things vigorously and not divide over them. I'd like to hear from you, what things should we divide over?
Well, essential Christian doctrine, and the essential of essentials is the question that Jesus Christ asked, "Who do you say that I am?" If someone answers as the Jehovah's Witnesses do, "You are the Archangel Michael," or the Mormons do, "You are the spirit brother of Lucifer," or New Thought metaphysical practitioners do, "You are an avatar or a messenger," then they've compromised, confused, and in this case, outright contradicted the essential of essentials. And that's why we say over and over again, an essential's unity, non-essential's liberty, and in all things charity.
Okay, that's helpful. So the nature of Jesus, how about like the inspiration of Scripture? That seems like something we should divide over.
Well, that's right. I mean, that's an essential, because on the basis of Scripture, you have the infallible repository for redemptive revelation, and it also becomes the authority for faith and practice. So if you say that the Book of Mormon is your authority, or you say that some other religious writing, maybe the Quran, is your authority, then you have an authority that has no real practical or worthwhile basis for living life, for faith and practice. But if you say it's the Word of God, then you have God himself giving you the parameters within which you can live your life in such a way that it is not only pleasing to you, but efficacious in terms of the extension of his kingdom.
Okay. So I appreciate that. You say we should divide over essential Christian doctrine, but what really defines what is essential Christian doctrine? I mean, I definitely agree with you.
Well, they're the main and the plain things. There are things that are easily discernible. I mean, the Bible makes the main and the plain things from the deity of Jesus Christ to the eschatological certainty that he will return again, the hope for the believer. So essential Christian doctrine includes the deity of Jesus Christ, the fact that we are born and conceived in sin. We're either found in the first Adam or in the second Adam, Jesus Christ. What you mentioned earlier with respect to the infallible repository of redemptive revelation, what is your authority? In other words, the nature of God is an essential. Virtually every single theological heresy begins with someone trying to compromise the nature of God. So the nature of God is an essential of the historic Christian faith. One God revealed in three persons who are eternally distinct. The resurrection, which is the capstone in the arch of Christianity. I mean, Paul makes the case that if Christ has not been raised, we have no hope. We're still dead in our sins, and we're most miserable among all men. The incarnation, which we celebrate at Christmas, is an essential of the historic Christian faith, because in the incarnation, Jesus Christ took on an additional nature, one person with two natures, 100% human, 100% divine. From the perspective of his divinity, he can provide salvation to the world, and from the perspective of his humanity, he can identify with us in our sin. The new nature that we have in Jesus Christ, what Paul says, we are new creations in Christ as a result of reaching out the hand of a beggar and receiving the gift of a king. And as I mentioned earlier, the whole matter of eschatology, not in terms of the secondary issues, the timing of the tribulation or the meaning of the millennium, but the essential that Jesus will appear a second time, and when he does, he will put all things to right. Again, the maxim in essentials unity, non-essentials liberty, and all things charity. Back to the phone lines, we'll talk next to Donnie in St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Donnie.
Hey, Hank, how you doing?
Good, thank you.
Hey, my wife and I and our children have been attending a local Church of Christ, I guess probably about the past 9 months. I was somewhat aware of their legalistic views, although I encountered that 20% of the Church of Christ that is extremely legalistic, and we didn't start finding that out until recently. Kind of wondering whether or not we should just up and move and find a better church more fitting for our family, or stay there and possibly be a witnessing tool. The unique position with the church is that they don't own the building. Some local people do here that we know, and they don't want the people really in their church. They're really legalistic, and they kind of took them all by surprise, too. And they're wanting them out, and I don't know whether or not I should stay and address the issue, or whether or not we should just get out and not look back.
Well, I think you're asking a very difficult question that I can't answer for you, because in some cases, you may find that it is best for you to stay and try to make change from within with gentleness and with respect. In other cases, your call may be to leave. I mean, this is on a macro scale something that whole denominations have faced. The Presbyterian Church in America left the Presbyterian Church over this very thing. The Presbyterian Church was going in a direction that compromised essential Christian doctrine, and then people within the church had to decide whether they wanted to effect change within or whether it was best to begin a new group within the Presbyterian movement, which was thoroughly committed to essential Christian doctrine. So you're making that same decision on an individual basis. Now, let me say with the Church of Christ, in fairness, that as you hinted at in the prologue to your question, it's not monolithic. Some factions are, as you point out, extremely legalistic. Others are thoroughly orthodox. And it sounds like you're in a branch that may be on the legalistic and even on the side of an extreme faction that argues that anyone who has a baptism differently from their baptism is not a Christian and therefore lost. And so within this, if you're an equipped Christian and you can operate with gentleness and with respect, you may be able to make a difference. But that's a calling. If we're going to make that difference, that's a calling. And I genuinely would recommend that if you are to take that particular calling, that you are a very mature Christian who knows what you believe, why you believe what you believe, and in whom you have believed, and are able to communicate that, again, not only with gentleness and with respect, but persuasively on the basis of the biblical text. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more answers, so please don't touch that dial.
Being asleep at the wheel is dangerous. In fact, it can be downright deadly. That should be a wake-up call to Christians who are dangerously asleep at the wheel when it comes to wokeism. It's a deadly ideology that permits no discussion or debate. Simply obey or else. Make no mistake, people who are tolerant of such madness and incivility aren't being gracious. They are being dangerously and perhaps fatally naive. So grave are the threats of wokeism to civilization as we have known it that we have dedicated an entire special edition of the Christian Research Journal to analyzing this now rampant social and mental disease. To receive your copy of the special woke edition of the Christian Research Journal, visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will be back with more right after this. An infinite God reduced to the size of a human embryo, the creator of time and space, invading both in human form? Such is the mystery and the majesty of the Incarnation, supreme being condescending to become one of us. Perhaps nothing is more important than grasping the significance of the coming God in human flesh. Without the life, death, and resurrection of the incarnate one who walked among us, our world would be unfathomably dark. To be equipped as a witness and to be inspired in your walk, you'll want to feast on Hank Hanegraaff's book, Incarnation, The Ultimate Self-Revelation of God. To receive your copy of Incarnation, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org, equip.org. Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do. Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership at equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife,
what you need to know about heaven, the hereafter, and near-death experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. Let's return to your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Chuck in Springville, California. Hi, Chuck.
Hi, Hank. First of all, I'd like to get in a plug for the Bible Answer Man Christian Research Institute. Just this week, I had a visit from a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses, and I was able to gently steer the conversation to who was Jesus.
Oh, yes.
They insisted Michael the Archangel.
Yes.
So we went to Matthew 22, along about verse 44 and 45, and I asked, well, who did David call Lord? And they said, well, Jesus did. Say, we know we've got people waiting in the car. We need to go. So I appreciate
well done.
I appreciate your ministry and the way you have prepared me to share my faith.
Thank you.
The emphasis on gentleness and respect.
Amen.
Yes. I need that. But my question is, Jesus Christ, of course, was 100% divine. When he took on humanity, he voluntarily limited himself. And I'm wondering if a reasonable analogy would be that when Muhammad Ali was at the height of his prowess, if it would be like if he'd tied one hand behind his back and gotten in the ring. He still had the full power, but he chose to limit himself.
Yeah, I mean, I think in principle that's right. I mean, Jesus Christ set aside the prerogative for independently using his divine attributes. But as you're alluding to, he didn't divest himself of a single attribute of divinity. Otherwise, his atonement would have been insufficient because as God, his passion on the cross was sufficient to atone for the sins of the whole world. As man, he identified with us in our humanity as the second Adam who did what the first Adam could not do.
Right. Okay, I just wanted to make sure I wasn't too far out in left field there.
Well, I mean, I think it's good to try to use analogies to which people can relate. And I think it's also wise to make the qualification that in your experience, most analogies break down, but maybe this is a way to humanize it or to give someone an idea of what you're talking about.
Okay. Thank you very much, Hank.
You got it. And thank you for your kind words and for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to David listening in Oklahoma. Hi, David.
Hi, how are you, Hank?
Good, thank you.
I had a question. I spoke today with a coworker who was a Seventh-day Adventist.
Uh-huh.
We talked about three or four different topics, but the one I want to go home and do some research on is the Sabbath day, Saturday or Sunday, and I thought I'd call that you kind of educate me right quick.
Well, I mean, I think what the issue here is a recognition that Jesus is the substance that fulfills the types and shadows, and that it is in Jesus that we have our Sabbath rest, and therefore, for the early Christian church, the most dangerous snare to avoid was a failure of recognizing that it was in Christ we have our Sabbath rest. And the reason we are celebrating on the first day of the week is simply in honor of the central pillar in the historic Christian faith, which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But I think it's important, too, to look at what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2 for those who have the opposite point of view, which is that they want to worship on Saturday as opposed to Sunday. I find no problem with that whatsoever, as long as you don't fail to recognize that it is in Christ that you have your Sabbath rest. In other words, so the emphasis is in the right place. But Paul says, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. And what's great about that passage is Paul presents a descending order, as it were, from annual to monthly to weekly. celebrations. And therefore, what's in view when he talks about a Sabbath day is a weekly Sabbath. And again, the issue that Paul is underscoring is that Jesus is the substance. Jesus is the reality. And a failure to recognize that would be missing the point entirely.
Okay. Thank you.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Gary, listening in St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Gary.
Hi, Hank. How are you today?
Good, thank you.
Blessed, I'm sure. I have a question for you, but first I'd like to give you a little background about this person. He lives here in my apartment building, and he is very faithful to the Lord in his faith and his zeal and his love and his service.
Mm-hmm.
He also preaches here in the cafeteria in the basement every week. Sometimes he has 10, sometimes he has 2, sometimes he has no one. But he preaches his sermon all the way through for the benefit of those who might be hearing him in the lobby.
Wow.
And he's been doing this for 5 years that I've been here, and without fail. I mean, this guy is in love with the Lord and in doing everything he can every day to be faithful and serve in his service as well. Now, the problem that I have with him is that he's a oneness Pentecostal.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't believe in the Holy Trinity. Now, I don't know how to take that. Is this man born again? Is he going to make heaven? I don't know how he stands with the Lord. I can't figure that out. I know there are scriptures that says, if you don't have the Father, then you don't have Jesus. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have the Father. So how do we interpret that?
Well, here's the thing. I don't think it's the absence of truth that damns. It is the despising of truth that damns. And ultimately, I think what is required in cases like this is great humility, which is to say that when I come to the Bible, I would very much like to remake Christ in modalistic terms, because that's something that I can identify with as a human being. But I think what we have to do, rather than trying to remake what we read, is simply bow ourselves before God's self-revelation, which is to say the Bible is clear when it says that there's only one God. Polytheism just isn't a part of biblical thought. The Bible is also clear in saying that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, and then crystal clear in saying Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are eternally distinct, such that the Father sends the Son prays to the Father never becomes the Son. So it's not a matter of modes, it's a matter of persons and personal self-distinctions within the Godhead. Now, I freely confess, as I've said on the show many times, that this is beyond my comprehension. It's only something that I apprehend in Scripture, and I'm willing to bow my knee as a human being, a finite human being, before that revelation of God. And therefore, I say, though I don't comprehend it, I apprehend it, and thus I have this wonderful notion for the rest of my life, I'll be exploring the majesty of the God who has identified himself in Scripture, and even in eternity, when I, as it were, see him face to face or have requisite knowledge of God, even then I will spend an eternity seeking to comprehend the vastness of the one who saved me by his grace. So I think all too often we have a prideful notion that we can comprehend the God who saves us. And in doing that, we diminish God. He is far greater than our comprehension. And he never gives us something that is illogical, whereby we have to believe a contradiction. He does sometimes, however, clearly manifest the mystery that we will be exploring for all eternity.
Amen. Can I ask you one more quick question?
Yeah.
I've heard you speak about the rapture, and I just wanted to ask you if you could explain to me what about the verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 about the about that event. Could you explain to me what that means? If it's not a rapture as it seems to be, what does it mean?
Well, certainly there's nothing in that text that communicates a pre-tribulational rapture, the notion that Christ comes down, hovers in midair, reverses course, and takes Christians up to heaven with him. What that passage is, and I would counsel you to go to the passage and read it in context. Paul's talking to people about the resurrection, and he's saying that because of the resurrection, we do not have to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope, because those who have died are not going to be left in their graves. In fact, they're going to precede us, and then we're going to meet them, as it were, in the air, and therefore we'll be with the Lord forever. The picture is very analogous to what we have in Revelation chapter 21. God comes down to be with us, and as he's coming down, we greet him. But God himself, as the text says, will live with us. We will be his people. He will be our God. He'll wipe every tear from our eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. We're out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Thanks for tuning in. Look forward to seeing you next time with more of the show.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you've been blessed by the broadcast and want more information to help you grow in the grace and knowledge of God, go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. To contact a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. Again, that's 888-7000-274. Or you can write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. This, then, is the climax of divine revelation, God with us. The infinite has progressively revealed himself in accordance with our finitude. Thus, prior to Emmanuel, general and special revelation revealed his glory. But in the incarnation, we have seen his glory. Thus writes Hank Hanegraaff in his book, Incarnation, the Ultimate Self-Revelation of God. In short, God's incarnation in human flesh is the apex of revelation. His last word. In taking on human flesh, God gives us more than the clearest image of who he is. He gives us himself. To receive your copy of Incarnation as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Equip.org.